15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." There are questions sometimes that arise by people who are truly interested. There may be questions sometimes that people may ask. They're not interested. They just want to see if they can catch you in an answer. But for those that are sincere seeking the truth, we need to be able to give a correct Bible answer. When you center your thoughts and attentions upon worship services, and particularly the first day of the week, the question may arise, why? Why the first day of the week? The Muslim doesn't observe the first day of the week as the day of the week by which to worship. That's Friday for a Muslim. The Orthodox Jew today doesn't observe the first day of the week. He observes Saturday. To him, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, is the day to worship. Then why? Why then, for those that believe in Christ, and like we've sung, this old rugged cross, why the first day of the week? And not just the first day of the week on this week. Why the first day of the week of every week? Well, you might ask the Muslim, why every Friday? You might ask the Jew, why every Saturday? Well, because every week has a Friday, every week has a Saturday. And the logic would fall true even for what you would find in Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts 20 and 7 is not a command. Acts 20 and 7 is an example. And sometimes the question arises, when is an example binding as it has to do with the will of God? Like, there are various examples in the Bible that we don't follow as they did because it had to do with their time. It had to do with things that were based upon different circumstances. So why is one example not binding and another example is binding? Good question. As a matter of fact, that's a great question. When you look at Acts 20 and 7, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech unto midnight." And if you follow the context of the rest of that, you will find that he stayed actually in Troas and that group with him for 7 days. And then, on the first day of the week, he's worshiping then with these brethren. The next morning, he's leaving, going toward Jerusalem, with that great Gentile congregation contribution that he's going to take back to Judea. But evidently, according to the best educated guess, the reason he stayed the 7 days in Troas instead of just move on because he had a major event in Jerusalem, it is likely it was because he's waiting till the first day of the week by which to be able to worship with the brethren at Troas and possibly, as he did, to speak to them for that one time before then he moves on. But when it says the first day of the week, is it because of the fact that this is just tradition? This is just what we do. This is what other people do. First day of the week, not Saturday, not Monday, not Friday. Just first day of the week. So there's a question that will arise oftentimes. What really is the purpose of assembling together, and particularly on the first day of the week? First of all, the focus of the assembly is centered in that passage. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. Now, that doesn't mean that the disciples didn't do a number of other things on the other days, but this was the day that in the New Testament and in the first century, this is when the disciples of the Lord assembled together. It doesn't mean that you couldn't have other assemblies at different times. Acts 2 says that daily they were going to the temple in Jerusalem. But when it came to the disciples coming together on the first day of the week, that verse tells us why they came: to break bread. By the way, this is not a common meal here, as we'll see in just a second from the verses I've got here on this particular slide. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in the Great Commission, Jesus told the apostles, "Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Then in verse 20, he says, teaching them, in other words, the apostles, teaching them to observe all things, note this line, "whatsoever I commanded you." So here's the command of the Lord to the apostles, that the apostles then are to teach the commandment of the Lord to those who are baptized by these apostles in their apostolic work. So there's some kind of teaching after a person has been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's some kind of teaching then that the Lord had taught his apostles, commanded them to teach others, that is to be passed on now to new converts. When you come to Acts 2, you find the first example of this. In verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, were added to them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they, referring to those baptized individuals, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, why would that be? Well, that's based upon Matthew 28, verse 20. They had been taught what to do to become Christians. Now, they need to be taught what to do as Christians, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So now they are continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And then it says, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There's the idea again of breaking of bread. It's a synonym, synecdoche, a part for a whole. Like when we talk about the body of Christ, by the way, that's used in different senses. It's used in the sense of the church, the spiritual body of Christ. It's also used in the sense of the bread of the Lord's Supper, referring to that which represents the body of Christ. So the context determines the meanings of the phrases, but in this sense, where it says in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer, one of the first things that the New Testament Christians, as soon as they obey the gospel, are taught is a worship service. Now, let's go back to Acts 2 and think about why these Jews from every nation under heaven came to Jerusalem to begin with. It wasn't to become Christians, though that happened. They came from every nation under heaven to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Now, is that why you're here? To observe the Feast of Pentecost? Which, by the way, the Feast of Pentecost involved bringing the first fruits of your crops. Well, you say, my crops are dead if they're still out here under this frost. But the idea is they brought of the first fruits of their lands, of their agriculture. And they didn't come to take the Lord's Supper. They didn't even know what the Lord's Supper was. As a matter of fact, they're going to be taught that by wicked hands they have crucified the Lord of glory. And then they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then they are told in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So the point is what? When they went to Pentecost, went to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they went for one purpose, and that was to do what the law of Moses told them to do. Well, now that they have learned what the will of God is through the teaching of these inspired men, and now that they have obeyed that, Acts 2:41, now they need to know, well, what do you do in worshiping the Lord and God the Father? Do we burn incense when we pray? That's what we did under the law of Moses. That's what the priest did. Do we bring an animal? You know, when it comes to Passover and when it comes to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, do we bring an animal, livestock, without blemish? No, you don't do that anymore. Can you understand in Acts 2 why these individuals need to be continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine? Because it's only the apostles now at this point are going to be able to teach them, this is what a New Testament Christian does. By the way, Pentecost, quite interesting that God would start the beginning of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. According to the law of Moses, Passover was the 14th day of the first day of what we call the religious calendar of the Jews, which is the month Nisan or Abib, which would be our March, April. Okay? Now, the 14th day of a month, does it always fall on the same day of the week? For example, is your birthday, whatever is your birthday, from year to year to year, does it always fall on the same day of the week? No, it changes as the calendar goes, right? So the 14th day of Abib would not always fall on the same day of the week. Okay, if you went to Yom Kippur, it was the 10th day of the civil calendar, which would be the seventh month of the year, on the seventh month of the calendar year, which is roughly September, October, generally it's October, the 10th day. And then the 15th day would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Does it always fall on the same day of the week? Well, no. What about Pentecost? How do you calculate Pentecost? It's not a particular day in a month. It is a particular day of a week. You count seven Sabbaths. By the way, that's 49 days. And you add one. That's why it's called Pentecost. 50. 50. Okay. Seven Sabbaths plus one is what? That's a Sunday, right? That's the first day of the week. What if it's 90 Sabbaths plus one? What do you have? It will always fall on the same day of the week every year. That's not true of Passover. That's not true of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not true of Yom Kippur. But Pentecost always falls seven Sabbaths after the Passover and one day. So Acts 2 is on what day of the week? Acts 2. First day of the week. Now you need to put that in your memory bank as you follow down through the book of Acts. Because to a Jew, you didn't have to explain to a Jew what day of the week Pentecost fell on. Every Pentecost they had ever observed of their entire lives was always a first day of the week. By the way, the day before was always the Sabbath day. And they remembered the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But Pentecost, when Pentecost came around, it's like, okay, we're going to observe the Sabbath, and the next day, we're going to observe Pentecost. That is exactly what they did from generation to generation to generation. Well, that's the day of Pentecost. Here, all of a sudden, the church begins. Here, all of a sudden, they need to know now what to do. I'm not to bring an animal. We're not burning incense. We're not doing the things under the law. Well, what do you do? What do you do in a worship service? By the way, you're telling us now that it is upon the first day of the week and not the last day of the week that we... This is totally different. You get it. You understand that with a change of the law come certain commands now, and how are you going to learn these commands? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Because the apostles are teaching them now what is commanded of heaven. Now you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. When Paul says, "For I delivered unto you that which I also received of the Lord upon the first day." And with reference to the Lord's Supper, the night the Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Okay. And then he took the cup, likewise, when he gave thanks, he said, "Take, drink, ye all of it," or "drink it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." And then he says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? Show the Lord's death." So I don't have any doubt what the Lord's Supper is about. It is a demonstration of a memorial to show the Lord's death. By the way, not just to individuals that may be curious and don't know what that means. It is a personal thing with a Christian. For example, the song that we just sang, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross, for the dearest and blessed of the world of lost sinners was saved." So why do we, on the first day of the week, come together? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper. Folks, that's Acts 2:42, and that's Acts 20 and verse 7. So I have a background command, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. The command of heaven came to the apostles. The apostles are to teach these converts. This is what the Lord wants us now to do. It's not the law of Moses. It's the law of Christ. So when you follow the logic of these verses right here, Matthew 28, particularly verse 20, Acts 2:42, 1 Corinthians 11 and particularly verse 23 and connect that to Acts 20 and verse 7, that's what makes Acts 20 and verse 7 a binding example, because it has a background command. Now, I'm going to say that again in case you didn't hear me. Examples are binding in the New Testament when there is a background command somewhere else that says, this is what you are to do. And when I find an example in the Bible when that's what the Christians did, that's when that example becomes binding. And that's how Acts 20 and verse 7 is so very, very, very important. So why did we come together? Well, we came together to sing. We came together to pray. We came together to take a cup of collection. And we came together to hear that long-winded preacher. No, that's not why we came together. Though we have singing, though we have prayer, though we have a sermon, and though we have the collection, the reason we are here, the reason on the first day of the week we as disciples of the Lord come together is right there on that table. Right there. And every time we're going to assemble on the first day of the week, for those of you that know us, someone said, well, this is just your tradition. No. He has commanded the apostles. The apostles then teach the disciples, which we are. And upon the first day of the week as disciples, we have come together to break bread. And every first day of the week when we assemble together, what are we going to have? We're going to have singing. We're going to have preaching. We're going to have prayer. We're going to have a collection. Well, that's true. But what are we always going to have? We're going to have the Lord's Supper. By the way, there's a lot of reasons for that. So let's go to the next one. What becomes then the fruit or the outcome of having an assembly that's centered around the Lord's Supper? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, you have a direct statement about the assembly. I mean a total direct statement about this assembly. By the way, this is the next generation after Acts 2. Of that, the original church. You find there it says, now let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, 24 and 25 go together. I know a lot of times you'll hear just verse 25, but the sentence starts in verse 24. Why is the prohibitive statement, not forsaking the assembly, why is that in there? Well, because verse 24 says what the assembly is about. Here's the product of the assembly. The product is what? To stimulate. The word provoke there in the King James sometimes can be used in a bad way, like to provoke a person to anger. You know, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, the word provoke here is a general word, depending on the context, whether it's good or bad. In this sense, it's good. To stimulate unto love. And let's just start with that one right there. We have come to assemble together to take the Lord's Supper. What manner of love is this right here on this table? How much love is demonstrated by what's represented on this table? And think about having an assembly and not being reminded of the love that God through Christ has demonstrated for us that gives us, number one, a reason to sing. It's not a matter of habit. It's not a matter of tradition. It's a matter of wanting to sing. And by the way, for everybody to sing. If you're a Christian, why not sing? Well, I can't sing well. No, the Bible didn't say sing well. It said sing. Why pray? Well, what is on this table that represents any reason to pray? By the way, our prayers to God the Father are through the person represented on this table. Is that not true? Why give of one's means? For you see the grace of God, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, that though he were rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What's the motivation for giving? He gave to me first, I then shall give to his cause. That's why we give. Folks, I don't even have to be commanded to give, and I am, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Why do I give? By the way, can you ever outgive God? So what's represented on that? Is this a gift? Is this a gift of love? Why have anything that has to do with preaching? Folks, I don't have anything to preach except what's represented right here on this table. I determine not to know anything among you, Paul said, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The motivation for the Christian life is right there, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Can you understand now in Acts 20 and verse 7 and Acts 2, 42, why you would have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? And why would the disciples come together to break bread? Oh yeah, Paul's preaching. That was just a sidelight. And by the way, he preached unto midnight. And actually, after Eutychus was raised, he preached to the rising of the sun. And the indication is they came for this reason. Now, that's not to say that you can have the Lord's Supper and exclude the other items of worship, but the bottom line is the assembly on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7, Acts 2, 42, is centered around keeping the mind on what the mind's supposed to be on. How many times have we heard a gentleman stand here at this table before he led the prayer for the bread and say, now let us now focus our minds on what it is we're here about? How many times have you ever heard that in your life? I can't tell you how far back in my childhood I've heard that. But the fact of the matter is, why should anybody even have to tell me that? Well, I understand weak. I understand those that may not understand. But to a person that understands what this assembly is about, you don't have to say that to me. You don't have to say that to a person that understands what the assembly is about, Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together to pray. It was to stimulate unto love. And then number two, it was to stimulate unto good works. Question, when God sent His Son to die on the cross, is that a good work? So why should I do good works? Well, here's the greatest work that's ever been done. So all of my works are nothing but an extension of what I see represented right here in what's on this table. Why be a good moral person as a husband, as a citizen? Why? That's a good work. Define good works. It's right there on that table. You won't find a better illustration of good works than what's right there. You won't find a better illustration of love than what's right there on that table. Go to Washington, D.C. Now, you ever been to D.C.? It ain't nothing but a monument city, as far as you can see. You can go across the Potomac to Arlington, and nothing but graves and monuments everywhere you see. What are all these monuments for? Well, actually, they're called memorials, right? Lincoln Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, Washington Memorial. What are all these monuments about? Lest we forget. Why is it important not to forget? As you go to that town, everywhere is that which brings to remembrance what? Vietnam? World War II now? Korea? Is that love? Are those monuments a testament to love? Are those monuments a testament to good works? Then pray tell me what that right there on the table is. Why does anybody want to go to Washington, D.C. and just look at that? By the way, it's not going anywhere. It's just there. Oh, I've been to D.C. several times, seen the exact same thing over and over and over and over. By the way, any of those things impress you? Any of those things move you? Ask a Vietnam veteran who has actually done tours of duty in Vietnam if walking up to a black rock with names on it moves him or her, for that matter. I have a very good friend who served in Vietnam. He told me several years ago, before I die, I want to go see that. He says, but right now, emotionally, I am not physically prepared to go there yet. not physically prepared, there's nothing wrong with you. You look healthy. You're laughing and kidding and cutting up with me. And you're talking about one day seeing that? Here, get in a car, get on a bus, get on a plane, fly to D.C., walk right up to it, check it off your bucket list. Why does a veteran of Vietnam struggle? Why does he struggle with just going to see that? That's not his tombstone. That's not his grave. Does this right here move you? Does it? Does it have any significance whatsoever to you? As a Christian, it does. Absolutely. This is the reason I came to this building. That right there is the reason on the first day of the week, if I'm on a vacation, I'm going anywhere to worship with any of our folks. Because that's what they're going to have. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to have singing. There's my reason for singing. There's going to be prayer. There's my reason for prayer. There's going to be a sermon. There's the heart of all sermons. There's going to be a collection. Here's what was given to me. Why would I not give? Does this make sense to any of you? Come on, do we now get what Acts 20 and 7 is talking about? For example, what if all of a sudden the elders in an elders meeting this afternoon decided, you know, people think that if you do stuff over and over and over, it becomes routine and boring and loses significance. That's actually an argument that's used. So the elders here at Bethel have decided that we're just going to have the Lord's Supper quarterly, or even more so, which, by the way, will help all you guys that have to serve every first day of the week. You can actually sit with your family a lot more than what you're doing now. We're going to have it holiday-ish. In other words, according to the major religious holidays that are out there. By the way, what would that be? Well, somewhere around Christmas time, somewhere around Easter time. You know, you might throw one other in there just so it's not twice a year. Would anybody in this room be offended? Would anybody in this room object to a decision that an eldership would make? We don't want this to become mundane and we don't want this to become routine. So we're just going to have it every so often as we see fit that the congregation needs it. Well, trust me, it's not going to happen. You know why? Because the king has already decided what goes on in a worship service. Whatever he has commanded the apostles and whatever the apostles have taught in here the disciples, that's what all disciples in every generation is going to do. It has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with, that's why we've always done it. It has to do with what the king authorizes. That's why we do it. And if you take the Lord's Supper out of the assembly, my question is, why are you assembling? Why? It's because the preacher's so great? It's because you just love giving money, right? It's because you like the singing or you like the music, or every once in a while you like prayer. By the way, the very idea to have the Lord's Supper periodically because it can become mundane and boring, let's just have the collection every so often too, right? Would that make anybody happy in the religious world? By the way, let's just have singing every so often. Not have it all the time. You know, it's just, it can become habit. Prayer can just, and preaching. Hey, you're right down my, preach it, preacher. Let's just have preaching every so often. And by the way, not so often. We get out of here, hold up. Pray tell me, there are not people that don't think in those terms. Right there is the reason we're here. The faith of this assembly, the bedrock foundation of why we are what we are. In that passage right there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where it's often as, well, how often was it according to Acts 20 and verse 7? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, how often was it? It was on the first day of the week. How often is there a first day of the week? Every 7 days. So when I put all the verses of the Bible together, I don't have any question what was the practice and why was the practice of the first century church. And if I want to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, restore New Testament Christianity, this is the practice in the 21st century or whatever century that God's people, the disciples of the Lord, that's what they're going to practice. But you're doing this to show the Lord's death till he comes. How many of you believe he's coming back? Well, number one, how many of you believe he died? You believe he died? You know, there are actually people that deny that there was even such a thing as a Jewish Holocaust up to World War II. Do you know that? You know, there are people that even deny that Jesus of Nazareth even existed on this planet. That was a story people made up about a pretty good man over there, and they call him the Messiah. You know, there are folks still looking for the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Messiah. But that verse says the reason we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're doing this till he comes. So how long is this going to go on? What if every person, to the youngest person in this room, dies before he comes? What is going to take place by our people till he comes on first days of the week? What's going to happen? You're going to see the exact same thing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Man, is that not boring? Man, is that not stuck in a rut? Not to me, it isn't. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering, shame. But I love that old cross. For a world of lost sinners, he was slain. Do you think that right there ever going to be boring to me? Dull? Routine? If you think that's true with me, you don't know me. While there's preaching and while there's singing and while there's prayer and while there's a collection, when I'm down here on that pew, like you are, and that Lord's Supper is taken, my faith is tied to that cross. It's not tied to the brethren. It's not tied to a tradition, a routine. It's tied to he on that cross. And if he comes back in my lifetime and in your lifetime, we will still do it till he come. Paul knew he was about to die. And one of the major statements he makes about his impending death, he says, "For henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me in that day, and not to me only." Right? Not to me only. Well, to who else, Paul? To all them who love his appearing. What in the world is that? He's not just going to give me this crown of righteousness. He's going to give a crown of righteousness to all who love his appearing. Till he come. The coming of Christ is to the Christian the greatest anticipation of all. Do you know even the dead who died in the Lord are anticipating the coming of the Lord? If you go sit with Brother Ed Savini right now, there's a lot of subjects you could talk with him about. I want to tell you the subject he really is keyed in on right now. And you know what that subject is, don't you? How many of you are familiar with running in a race? You got a starting line and you got a finish line. You're familiar with that illustration? When you start out in a race, How excited are you about the race? You're fresh as a daisy. You're thinking about all of what goes on, eh? Gun goes off, bam, off the starting line. All of a sudden, you've been running for a good long while, and next thing you know, all you see is the finish line down there at the end. By the way, they have one of those over there in Huntsville about every Memorial Day. That's what I like the most about the Cotton Row Run. Is when I can see down at the end of Clinton Street, and they got that big banner up there with that big clock, because I know then I can quit. Because once you cross the line, there is rest. When a person becomes a Christian, they're on fire for the Lord. And when they're nearing the end of their life, you know what they are? They're on fire for the Lord. The zeal of the beginning of that race is the exact same zeal at the end of that race. And while Brother Ed Savini is not here today, he knows exactly the point I just made. And folks, we all gonna come to our finish line one day. To the Christian, that's not a sad time. That right there makes it. Not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. So upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, yeah, Paul preached unto them. By the way, they listened. Matter of fact, one fell asleep in the wind and fell out dead. Paul goes down, maybe raised him from the dead. The bottom line is, he went on back up there and talked some more, and they didn't go home. Why? Because what's on that table had their heart. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, let what's on this table move your heart. It's not preaching. It's not even the singing. It is on that hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And you love that old cross. That's what makes songs have their meaning. That's what makes prayer have its precious nature. That's what makes preaching the very heart and the nature of doing the will of God. That's why you give. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, but if you're subject today to be baptized into Christ, to become a child of God, we're here to assist you, or you need to come home. Won't you then come while we stand as we sing?